Galatians chapter 5. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could just grab the one in front of you, in front of the pew in front of you, and turn to page 975. That would get you there. Otherwise, turn to Galatians 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 13 again and read down through verse 26. However, just like we've been doing the last several weeks, we're just going to look at a part of verse 22. But I want to remind us of the broader context from which we're reading and lifting our thoughts from this passage this morning. Galatians 5, these are God's words for us. Oh, and here's a good word from God for us today. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There's no word like your word. We were made to live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. And Father, we're grateful that the very same Spirit who breathed these words into the Apostle Paul and preserved them for us is now the same Spirit who is with us this morning, so that these words might come alive in our hearts and in our souls, and that as we think about this precious fruit of the Spirit, about this wonderful notion of peace, Father, we pray that the Spirit who brings peace, because of the Prince of Peace, because of the God of all peace, would be alive and active in our midst this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past December, Diane and I went down to Fontbonne University one evening and saw a musical play about the Christmas truce of 1914. Oh, it was wonderful. I thought it was... I'd go again this next year if it comes back. But the Christmas truce of 1914 deals with an event that occurred on part of Christmas Eve and part of Christmas Day, 1914. The World War I was about 5 months into its operation, and the British and the French and the German forces on the Western Front ceased all of their hostilities for a day and a half, and celebrated Christmas together. They exchanged gifts, they ate food together, they even played a game of football or soccer together. And yet, the day after Christmas, the hostilities, the war resumed. And while there was peace in the subsequent Christmases, as the next 5 years lingered on, there was less and less earnestness to celebrate a truce, even during Christmas time. I think as I watched that play and watched the men sing, I was just reminded about how the human soul has a longing for this notion of peace. I mean, that's not surprising. God is known as the God of peace. If there is one being in the universe that is a peacemaker, it is God. He is literally called the God of peace. Jesus, his son, is literally called the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit is described as the one who brings peace. We are dealing with a peaceful God. We are dealing with a God who, as we read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, he created this peaceful garden for man to peacefully live in amidst the presence of God. And of course, when we read the last two chapters of our Bibles, we read that he is going to recreate a garden city for man and God to peacefully, permanently dwell in. And yet, not only do we find the opening and completions of our Bibles touching on and describing situational peace, we as we read through our Bibles from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, we see conflict and war and the absence of peace. And we yearn for those words that were echoed in the summer of 92 when LA was burning. Can't we all just get along? I think each of us asks ourselves that same question in different contexts and in different scenarios. That's why we would gather as a grateful people this morning to learn that one of the things that God produces in his people's lives, one of the fruit that he produces, here we see the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. God gives peace to his people. Now, how should we think of that? When we think of the word peace, there's actually multiple layers of definition or description that we could describe concerning peace. So when the Bible speaks about a thing that the Spirit gives to his people, and that thing being this thing called peace, what is this thing? How are we to understand that? Well, I would suggest to you that the Bible really speaks of peace in at least four different ways. And I would suggest to you that at least three of those four ways are probably operative in our understanding of our passage this morning in terms of this notion of peace that God produces for and in his people. In fact, I want to look at these layers because there's at least three of them are so intertwined that you really, while we can pull them apart to define them and to understand them, we can't pull them apart because the one is built on the other, and which is built on top of the other. Three things I want us to think about from trying to get our minds around what the Scripture says to us about peace, this thing, another gift that God produces for and end his people. First, I think we have to see what the Bible says about the summons to engage peace. We have a call to be peaceful people. Second, I think we need to consider what the Scripture says about the satisfaction of experiencing peace. God gives tranquility to our hearts. And then third, I think we need to also add to that what the Scripture says about the salvation that establishes peace. So there's peace as relational harmony, there's peace as inner tranquility, and there's peace as reconciliation between God and man. And so when we see here that a fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, well, which of those three that you've just talked about, relational harmony, inner tranquility, or reconciliation between God and man, which of those three is being talked about here when it says the fruit of the Spirit is peace? And I would say, it's just the whole ball. Because while we can separate them for descriptive purposes, what I want us to see is that there's an interconnectedness here. To be a people who seek to live peacefully with others, we must, in fact, be a people who have a sense of inner tranquility that has landed upon our hearts. And the only way, since we live in God's world, that we can live as a people with inner tranquility in our hearts is for us to be reconciled to the God who made us. So first, you and I have a summons, a calling, a vocation to engage peace, to be at peace, to live peacefully with others. Matthew 9 reminds us, blessed are the peacemakers, whoever they are. Well, from the Sermon on the Mount, God's people, that's who they are. We who belong to God should be noted for our peacemaking efforts and attitudes and orientations. In fact, the very context here in Galatians 5 reminds us that the kind of peace that we're talking about here, among other kinds of peace, is a kind of relational peace. Remember what he said back in verse 15 of chapter 5. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Be careful. You guys are going to kill each other if you give in to it. Or even how he tagged it at the very end there in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking, you know, pushing each other's buttons, and envying one another, despising each other. No, in contradistinction to be the kind of people who bite and devour each other and therefore are consumed by each other, in contradistinction to being the kind of people who become conceited and provoke each other and envy each other, we would be the kind of people who are peacemakers, who hear from our Lord the summons, the calling, the vocation to be peaceful and to live peacefully with others. The Scriptures are replete about these kinds of instructions. Listen to Romans 12, 18. If possible, oh, I just love the realization of that. If possible, so as far as it depends upon you, live peacefully with all. I mean, Paul's realistic. He's really like that. Sometimes the establishment of peace between you and other people is beyond your control. And Paul says that you're not responsible for the things that are beyond your control. But Paul is saying, we are responsible for the things within our control. And so as much as it depends upon us, if there is not peace between us, let it not be because I've not been peace-seeking. Romans 14, a couple chapters later, Paul says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. See, you take that concept to say, oh yeah, I want to be a peaceful person. Well, Paul says, fine, then pursue the things that that make for peace. If you want to be a peacemaker, engage in the words and the attitudes and the actions that actually foster and cultivate peace. Or Hebrews 12, 14. It's like the stakes get raised a lot higher when we get to Hebrews 12. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. And then he says, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, we can't be cavalier in terms of peace. Peace is not an optional reality for God's people. We would be the people that say, I want to see God so bad that this day, this week, I'm going to strive for peace with the people around me. Don't be cavalier and say, that's their problem. You want to see God? Or in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So here's what he's talking about. We are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Those of us who have been called to belong to Jesus by the grace of God are now urged to live in a way that consistently is in synchronization with that calling to belong to Jesus, in a way that is reflective of that calling. And what's the first thing he says? He says that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he would say a couple of chapters earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ himself is our peace, that he's made one new man out of two. In other words, he's the one who brings people together and it really is the basis for us maintaining unity and peace. But what he's saying is that, so since the Lord has brought his people together as one, his people are to live out their calling in a way that's reflective of that reality. Since God has made two people one, then it's imperative upon those two people to strive to live in union and unity with each other in the bond of peace. And yet what Ephesians 4 reminds us of is that, again, this notion of peace is not just some ethereal concept, but he reminds us that this notion of peace and this striving for peace and this making efforts to live peacefully requires a host of other virtues in our lives. That's why he says, with all humility and gentleness. In other words, if one of us, now both of us, it's a real disaster, but if just one of us in this relationship is not cultivating humility, and if we're fostering arrogance, then from the get-go, we are undermining the notion of making peace with each other. If one or both of us is not seriously bent on speaking and acting with gentleness, then we could toss out the notion of peacemaking right out the window. If one or both of us is not committed to waiting upon the Lord with great patience and forbearance toward each other, then peacemaking is just an empty concept that has no meaning to it. You see, to be a peacemaking person means that we're also other kinds of people, that we're people who are good and gentle and faithful and patient and forbearing and forgiving and loving. So Paul would write to Timothy, and he would say in 2 Timothy 2, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know how they breed quarrels. So even the topics of our conversations get altered in terms of understanding our vocation, our summon to engage peace. It means we don't necessarily get to talk what we want to talk about, the way we want to talk about, how we want to talk about it, because going back to Romans 14, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It's always how can my words, how can my conversations, how can my topics and the way I talk about those topics lead to mutual upbuilding, not mutual destruction. We are to be a people who in our relationships with each other, whether it be in our homes or with our families or in our churches or in just any other relational context, we are to be a people who seek genuine harmony. Why? Because we have a summons as God's people to engage peace. Now, however, for our actions and behaviors to promote peace, our hearts must be full of peace. That chip on our shoulders, it's tethered to the check in our hearts. And so I think that's why we're helped when we look at the scriptures and see there's another layer that's a gift from the Spirit. It's a gift not only to pursue peace with others, it's a gift to receive a peace in our hearts. That we can, looking at point two, know something of the satisfaction from experiencing peace. And here we're talking about a peace that is an inner personal tranquility. It's a peace that is, if you would, akin to the word contentment. It is a peace that is reflective of hearts that have been quieted. No. I'm not talking about a life of apathy or indifference. Mm-mm. That'd be a counterfeit to what we're talking about here. But we're talking about a kind of peace that could land upon our hearts, that lands in our souls, that's from the Spirit of God, from the same Spirit who Jesus now tells us is the one who quenches our thirsts, satisfies our souls by His indwelling presence. It's the same Spirit that now lands in our hearts and souls. It's the kind of Spirit that Jesus talked about on the eve of His arrest when He said to His disciples in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see the kind of peace He's describing here? Not a peace in terms of a relational harmony, but a kind of peace that in the midst of circumstantial and even relational troubles, it's a kind of settledness upon the heart that is the absence of hearts being troubled, that is the opposite of the hearts being seized with fear. It's something that quiets us. And he said the same thing last week with the notion of joy. My joy I give to you. But here it's in John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." He would say in that same context in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that my peace, that you may have my peace. In the world you will have tribulation, This is in the midst of that tribulation. I'm going to give peace, my peace, to your hearts. The great blessing of the from the book of Numbers, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. It's the kind of peace described in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We're talking about a tranquility, a quietness on our souls that is a gift from the Spirit. We're talking about a kind of peace described in Philippians chapter 4, where it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And it says, And the peace of God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the first point was, you and I, as those who name the name of Jesus, we're called to be peacemakers. We're called to be people who make every effort, who strive. We're called to be a people who, as much as it depends upon us, live in genuine harmony with others. And what we're really looking at on this second point is, how is it that you and I could be such peacemaking people? Why? Because God gifts to us an inner tranquility, a quietness of our hearts, so that we can be peacemakers, because peace has taken up its residency in our own hearts and souls. In fact, you or I, neither one, will be a peace-seeking, peace-striving, peace-making people until we know and feel and experience the satisfaction of God's peace in our own souls. I think that's the point that James is trying to make to us. Listen to what James says in chapter 4, he ties this together. He ties the difficulty between peace between you and me with anchored in the peace that is absent in our own hearts. He says in James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, if I didn't have the rest of my Bible, if I didn't have the rest of these verses, and if you would just say, hey, Joe, how is it that you and Sam are fighting? I'd say, because Sam's a knucklehead. There's something wrong with Sam. Nobody can get along with Sam. The problem is Sam. I've dodged that bullet. The problem's Sam. The problem's the other guy. And what's going on inside that other guy's heart? You just fix Sam. But I'm not at liberty to frame it that way, because the Scripture disagrees with me. And the Scripture's always right. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? So, hey, you two, how come you fighting with each other? He says, is it not that your passions are at war within you? The reason you two are fighting is because there's a fight inside of each of you. You desire and do not have, and so you murder. He got what I want. He won't let me have it. Look, no one's got to teach us how to do this. I mean, we had some of the grandkids for a couple hours yesterday, and you know, we had to call the SWAT team in. I mean, my son and daughter-in-law don't teach them those things. They just intuit these things. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There's a war waiting to happen within each of our hearts. Isn't that not what Galatians is even touching on? Going back to back in verse 17 of chapter 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. It's so hard for you and I to get along because it's so hard for me to get along with me. There's desires that I want. My heart's not been fully quieted. There's a war on the inside. I mean, each of us have to reflect upon our own heart conditions before the Lord. Is my heart truly quiet? Because if my heart's not quiet, I'm not going to get very far down the road in trying to make peace with you. Am I unhappy? Am I restless? Am I irritated? Am I bored? Am I demanding? Am I bitter? Am I resentful? Am I envious? Am I anxious? Am I worried? See, where any of those things are pulsating largely in our hearts, we're just a fight waiting to break out. I just need another sparring partner, and I'm ready to go. Who's next? The desires of the flesh. Oh, praise God in His goodness. He gives us new desires, new wants, new loves. But as long as we're in this body of the flesh, we still have old vestiges of remaining wants and desires and loves. And those are still what percolate around and linger around. And those are really still the ornery things that account for my unhappiness and my restlessness and my irritation and my boredom and my demandingness and my bitterness and my resentfulness and my enviousness and my anxiousness and my worrisomeness. Why? Because there's a war for the control of what is ruling our own hearts. He would say earlier in James chapter 3, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Oh, but in the kindness of God, He lands upon our hearts. The God of peace lands upon our hearts so that we could begin to taste and feel the peace of God. So that we now have the power of the Spirit of God, the enabling power of the grace of God to put away bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, to have hearts that are quieted before the Lord. We can feel these things. We can be okay with the universe, even though the universe is not quite yet okay. Think about even how our political arrangements in our nation unsettle us. We let ourselves get so emotionally worked up over political parties and promises. And we just say, if I can just get my team in charge, if I could just get my man in power, if I could just get my position better heard, then what? Then what? Your heart's going to be okay? No. Your heart's not going to be okay. Listen. Here's the fact of the matter. The King of the universe, the one who is providentially orchestrating all the affairs and the events and the nations of mankind, is your Father. If that cannot quiet your heart, then no human political party in power can. I'm not saying those things don't matter. I'm just saying they don't matter as much as we let them on to be. Our Father is on His throne. And He is the God of peace. His Son is the Prince of peace. And the Spirit who indwells us is known as the Spirit who brings peace. And if peace cannot be felt in those realities, then we don't know what we're talking about. And the reason we can speak of a experiential peace that lands upon our hearts and souls is because of the third thing that we need to touch on briefly concerning peace, and that is the salvation that established peace. The only reason that you and I could ever be genuine people that seek harmony with others is because the peace of God lands upon our hearts. And the only basis upon which peace could land upon our hearts is because we have been reconciled with the God who made us. Colossians chapter 1 says, "For in Him," speaking of Christ, "for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him," that is, "and through Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." You see, when we read the middle part of our Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 20, which actually reads, the Bible is the original story of war and peace. But when we read Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, and we realize there's so much war and conflict, and the reason why there's so much war and conflict on this earth is because this earth is at war with the God who made us. And until the God who made us removes His wall of hostility toward us and tears down our wall of hostility toward Him, then nothing in the universe will exist peacefully. Nothing in our hearts, nothing in our world, nothing in our relationships. But praise God, we get to celebrate Christmas. I don't know. I was reading in Luke chapter 2 yesterday. The angels show up, and guess what they start promising? Well, they start promising what the prophets have been promising for a long time. They promise that the cessation of this war before God is going to end, that God has sent His Son, peace to all men through Jesus. And here's how this gets pulled off. Jesus Christ comes to this earth, the God-man. He lives a perfect life. He doesn't live in rebellion to His God. He lives in perfect submission to His God. Every nook and cranny of every decision, every thought, every intention of His entire life was in harmony with God, pleasing to God, obedient to God. He fulfilled all righteousness. And this perfect Jesus went to the cross, and there at the cross, He took upon us our curse. He took upon Himself the justice of God. He took upon Himself our sin so that the wrath of God might be abated from us, because it was absorbed, the full brunt of it, upon Jesus. He shed His blood that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might be reconciled to God, so that God's hostilities and angers are no more. He is no longer the God who sits in judgment over us. He is now the Father who brings us into His presence and loves us well. Oh, the only reason you and I could ever have any smidgen of experiential peace upon our hearts is because there has been a real, factual, historical, objective reconciliation between God and man, and that was through the death of Jesus. And the proof that that took is the tomb is empty. Jesus is not dead anymore. In fact, he's still alive. He's actually at the Father's right hand where he continually pleads our case so that we get to stay reconciled to our God, so that we can still have the indwelling Spirit to settle upon our hearts. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, all of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. See, as long as your sins are still in your ledger account, you are not at peace with God. And you will never taste the peace of the Spirit upon your soul. But our peacemaking God sent his Son, bruised and crushed his Son, put grief and even put his Son to death. So that this morning, if you look to Jesus, your sins are forgiven. This morning, if you turn to Christ and receive him, you're no longer estranged from God, but you're now a well-loved child of God. We say, then, what are we doing in the meantime? I mean, there still seems like a lot of hostilities floating around the universe, even though Jesus has come and gone. Well, we're not done yet. We've not finished the narrative of the Scriptures. Do you realize, I feel that same way sometimes, but do you realize some of the audacious claims that the prophet Isaiah makes? It's like he actually says that there will be a time when we won't need swords anymore. What's that? I don't know. What are you going to do with it? We could make a plowshare out of it, I guess. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a time here on this earth that a wolf and a lamb just be kind of lying out there in the field together. And the one, the wolf, not eating the other, the lamb. They're just grazing together. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a time that a child shall play over the hole of a cobra. Or an adder's den. And it's all good. They're just having fun. Little kid playing with a little snake. What is Prophet Isaiah describing? He's describing a time when there will be cosmic peace and justice. That there will be global peace and justice. So that even you and I will get along pretty good. That's the real miracle. I can see the cobra and the kid playing, but the wolf and the lamb, but me and you, So why didn't God say, okay, Jesus, come on up, and I'm going to finish this off right now. We're now 2,000 years post-Jesus, and we're still in turmoil when we turn on the nightly news, and we're reminded of the fact that these things that Isaiah has spoken of ain't here yet, are they? And when we see the factuality of those things not being here yet, then what does your heart do? What does your blood pressure do? What does your anxious level do? What does your despair level do? We shoot out of the charts, don't we? See, what's God doing? Is this too hard for him after all? No, if you would, I think God has chosen to do the harder thing first. Oh, you and I will feel peaceful in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be at peace with each other. Our hearts will feel nothing but peace. And we'll be at peace with God. It says he'll come down and dwell with us. But he's chosen in his wisdom and in his goodness a different path. He's chosen to give peace to the people that he's at peace with. He's chosen to give peace to the hearts and souls of his people as a testimony, as a witness, that though there be trouble, that though there be storms, he's powerful enough to settle the hearts of his people. And here's how the prophet Isaiah describes that. He says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you." We still have swords. You still don't let sheep play with the wolves. And you still don't let your kid hang around the cobra's hole. But in the midst of all of that and a whole bunch more of unrest and conflict and turmoil, you and I can look to our God this morning, this day, this week, and his peace can quiet our hearts. Father, thank you for such a gift. Father, thank you that you can settle upon our souls in the midst of a world that is not quite currently the way you are going to make it to be. And you can nonetheless give us peace this day, this morning. We're so grateful for that. We're so grateful that you are the God who does, in fact, give strength to your people and grant to your people peace. May we walk in that peace this morning because of the fruit of the Spirit who produces peace in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing,